Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I'm preaching from the verses 16 through 20, but I'll read the two previous verses, beginning with verse 14. So Mark 1, 14, just to give a little more context to these four verses, 16 through 20. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon is Discipleship and Christianity. Discipleship and Christianity. And I have 5 points from this today. Sometimes I am more point-oriented. Other times I give you the basic idea of the sermon and then work off that. But this is a rather simple text. You may wonder as I go through it, where did Knodel get all these things? But I think as I go through, you'll see that they are all here, either in the text or implied in the text. Very, very, almost of necessity, they spring from the text. And so, if you're taking notes, the first point is the historical reality of the idea of discipleship in Christianity. The historical reality of it. The fact is that this really took place. This is a historical incident in the life of Jesus. It really happened. And on the basis of it really happening, on the basis of its historicity, it's really important for the idea of apostolicity or the apostles. It's really important as far as revelation goes. These apostles received the revelation of God that they then wrote down in the Bible. And that becomes our authority today. Now, all of that is not spoken of here, but we know that that's what developed here. We have the very beginning of the tale where Jesus called these men out of their lives to follow him. And they did that, and because they did that, there were tremendous ramifications from that for the foundation of Christianity. And so discipleship is a process, but it was also the beginning of the apostles. It was the beginning of this office of apostle. Here we see them called as disciples, but we know that all the 12 disciples that were called, we know that they all transitioned into becoming apostles, everyone with the exception of Judas. And we know that they became the foundation of the Church of Christ. So we see here in seed form that which developed later on, and we see that that really happened. That the apostles were real men that came from a real place, that were really called by Jesus. And in order to become an apostle, you had to first be a disciple. You had to go through this process of discipleship. So I emphasize the historical nature of this. When we talk about the resurrection, we do the same thing. Yes, the resurrection happened. Yes, the resurrection means these certain things. But the meaning of the resurrection is founded in reality, the reality of history. So it is with the idea of discipleship. Secondly, we see here that discipleship defines gospel methodology. John and Jesus have both been talking about the gospel so far. They've mentioned the word a number of times and only a few verses here. But it's easy to say the word gospel, but what does the gospel mean? And we see here that there's a methodology associated with gospel. In other words, there's a method. The gospel takes a certain form. There's a intellectual, rational form to the gospel, what the gospel means. But there's also the way the gospel worked. And what we see here is even before the gospel is totally spelled out, we know that the gospel relates to the kingdom here because we saw in the verse that we read before, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel had to do with kingdom. Kingdom had to do with Jesus and Christ and his work. And on that account, they're supposed to repent and believe. But how does the gospel work? How does this mental idea have traction with society? Well, this idea of discipleship is very, very important. The gospel is a message that we can hear and we can believe instantaneously if we understand it. But discipleship takes place over a period of time. And so a discipleship means that Christianity is not something that's just so simple that it's a thought that like a light that you turn on and then that's it. You see, the whole idea of discipleship pulls us into an idea involving Christianity. What does Christianity involve? Well, it involves a process of discipleship. It's a process. It's timely. It's not instantaneous. The early Christians were called the people of the way. When you hear that term, people of the way, it means that the people were living a certain way, that they were behaving in a certain way. But how are they to learn what this way is? How are they to come to understand its form, how it's defined? They learn through discipleship. The point of the sermon today is that this idea of discipleship is very important and very significant. I'd really be challenging all of you to the question, do I understand my Christianity in terms of discipleship? Have I ever thought about the fact that I am a disciple? And that being a disciple doesn't mean that I'm called to some instantaneous thing, but I'm called to a process. It can begin instantaneously with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there must be a process through which we go through. We must be discipled in some way. And so, as I said on this point, the idea of discipleship, it defines the gospel methodology. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that before, but it's really an all-encompassing thought. Thirdly, discipleship necessitates that we have a master for the process to work. Christ must be our master. He must be our original discipler, and then we become disciples of one another. But there definitely is this, and in the idea of discipleship, there's definitely this idea of master. Now that does not sit well with the human nature. As human beings, normally we don't want to have other people boss us around. Oftentimes we don't even want to hear other people's opinions. You know, when was the last time that a Republican invited a Democrat to give him his opinion? Or vice versa. You see, we don't. And it can relate to child rearing. It can relate to what's important about life. It can relate to our callings. We all have our ideas, and we are obstinate, in a sense, for any other ideas that we're not interested in ourselves. In other words, if we're the boss of it, and the boss, namely ourselves, if we say, well, I'm interested in learning how to play football, or I'm interested in learning something about medicine, or I'm interested in learning about teaching or accounting or any other of the things that we might be interested in, maybe some hobby. as long as we're the boss of that, we can see that it's a very easy process to ease into. But what about things that come to us from the outside, things that were not our ideas originally? Ideas that may jar us, ideas that may challenge us. We're not so open to those, but the idea of discipleship necessitates the idea that we are taking on a master who's going to teach us things that we don't know. We don't like to admit that we don't know other things. Normally, we don't like other people to tell us these are important things you ought to know. Now, granted, as human beings, we sometimes are overbearing with others in terms of things that we want to know. You know, there's the person that has made stamp collecting their life. And so they meet you and they get you in the corner and they begin telling you everything about stamps that you didn't want to know in the first place. Well, that doesn't apply in that way. But when it comes to life and its great principles and ideas, the Bible would tell us that there's a lot that we don't know. The Bible tells us that we begin as children and that through discipleship we can mature. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians says, be babes in evil, but in understanding, be men. In other words, there's different ways we can look at life. And God has a way that he wants us to learn. But this begins with the necessity of obtaining a master. You cannot have a disciple without a discipler. This is so fundamental to Christianity, and yet many Americans recoil at the idea of having anybody that considers themselves superior. Now, we can't just say that we're superior. We have to be superior. And the only way to be superior is to know something about the Lord. In other words, if we've been discipled ourselves by Christ, then we are in a position to maybe disciple others. And I've met in my life many more people that thought that they knew what Christ wanted, but really hadn't checked it out with him in the Bible. They thought, and so they were very willing to disciple other people, but they were ready to disciple them in errancy, in ways that are not the ways of the Lord. So it's a very slippery slope, and it's a difficult thing that we cannot take this process for granted. So I'd ask you two questions. Has Christ mastered you? Has Christ discipled you? And then have you learned how to pass that along and disciple others? That's normally something that I always emphasize in my counseling. Whenever I'm dealing with a problem that you might have or that someone else might have, I will tell you right up front. Now, I'm interested in you mastering this because we need people like you that can counsel other people in the society like we're in. Or we have family breakdowns today. So some people are just so embarrassed about having any weakness or any frailty and having the church know it. No. Whatever frailties we have, they are normally cultural frailties. Other people have them. And if we master them, if we find a way out of our problems, then we are uniquely set to help other people and to counsel them with those issues. And sometimes when I've had people coming from without the church, I have pointed them in a direction of one of you just because I knew that you had already dealt with that in your life. Now, this passage does not speak about this exactly, but it's behind this idea, or it flows from this idea of the master-disciple relationship. It's from that we get the idea of ordination to office, of calling of a master-discipler or a master-disciple relationship. We think normally in Presbyterianism, we think of the teaching elders as being ordained, and we think of them initially in terms of being a master-discipler. But the ruling elders, as they process through a number of teaching elders, and they go to presbytery and they hear other men there, they can become very sophisticated because they have been discipled by a number of men before them. And so there's a real role where you can see real expertise in some of the ruling elders. I know when I was an Orthodox Presbyterian, I was for many years, 40 years, well, 35 years, I was an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, and I found there that I was discipled by many good men. And it was through listening to others that I became even a better discipler than I was before. And I thought about this. I thought, you know, one of the things that pulpit search committees should ask men that are coming into candidate. That's the word. One of the things you can ask a candidate coming to before your church is, who has been a master discipler in your life? That's a really good question. Who has influenced you? Who have you listened to? And I thought myself about that, and I thought, well, I've got a short list of guys that I could tell anybody. Dr. John Gerstner, Dr. R.C. Sproul, Dr. Leonard Kappas, Dr. Carl Bogue, Dr. Nigel Lee. They all had doctorates, but that's not necessarily the key here. But there's a list of guys, and as I was a youngster growing up, I realized that there was a lot that I didn't know, and especially I would often know that I didn't know something because I'd meet somebody, and I think this guy really knows more than I do in an area, and like with Leonard Kappas. Leonard Kappas, he was an OPC minister about 12 miles away from me in western Pennsylvania. I'd gone through seminary. I was a pretty accomplished young theologian at that time. But when I met Leonard, he said a couple things that kind of jarred me, and I realized I really didn't understand ecclesiology very well. That's the doctrine of the church, how this theology relates to the church. And so rather than recoil from that, and say, I don't want to listen to you, Kappas. You know, you have strange things. I realized right away he was speaking scripturally. So I made it a point to befriend him and then to ask him questions having to do with the church and ask him questions having to do with theology that related to the church. And I learned a tremendous amount. I basically got a seminary education in ecclesiology from this one other man. Each of these men was really important because I knew that I didn't know, and I didn't. Well, the point of my ministry was not to stand up in front of people and speak and become a popular speaker or something like that. The point of my ministry was to learn about Christ and learn the truth and perceive the truth and be able to share the truth with my people. It wasn't about me. It was about Jesus. And so if I met somebody that was more knowledgeable than I was about Jesus in some other area, I glommed onto that person and tried to let him disciple me. And that's a good thing in our lives. And we can all do that. We can do that through the churches we choose, through the sermon audio sermons that we listen through the books that we read. We become better disciplers. Number four. So first of all was the historical reality of discipleship. Secondly was the method, the gospel method, methodology that discipleship defines. Thirdly was this necessity of obtaining a master for the process to work. Fourthly, then, is the necessity of the Holy Spirit. You notice here the way Mark explains this. First of all, it's short and choppy. You see the intensity of the thing, the immediacy of it. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So you see, what is involved in the process of hearing somebody speak and then immediately following them? The odds are, I mean, we don't know for sure, but the odds are that these men had already heard Jesus preaching there in that part of the world. And so that when he challenged them, he saw them. And he called unto them. And undoubtedly their hearts had already been convicted of the greatness of this man and the focus that he had and the way his doctrines and challenges affected their hearts. And so when he came by their boat and he said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," there were fires lit in their hearts that compelled them to leave their nets and to follow him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. They traded one set of nets for another. They traded one expertise for another. But it was the Holy Spirit that made the thing work. Discipleship depends upon the Holy Spirit, not upon our charisma, our strength, our luck, you know, anything like that. It depends upon the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit touches our hearts, then we're made willing and able and interested in becoming disciples of other people, and especially disciples of Christ. So to me, John does not belabor this, but the minute you ask that question, the minute you consider it, given the text, you say, of course, it's there. So the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Number five is the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. And that comes out a little bit more in the second set of men that he called. It said in verse 19, when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately, again, you get this intensity that Mark brings out. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So in this case, they didn't just respond quickly, but there's the signal of the cost. They left their father in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you would follow me, you must lose father and mother and brother and sister." In other words, there is often this cost involved. Now, often it's the cost is multi-level, because there may be a cost on the surface where you're taken away from father, mother, and brothers and sisters, but in another sense, you may be brought closer to them through this calling. I know in my life, I was really blessed, because when I was called to the ministry, I was one of the obvious vocations in my life could have been to take over my father's meat company. And it was smaller then. It was a sort of a medium-sized company. You know, bottom line was some millions of dollars per year in business, but that was still a medium-sized company. And it was about that time that my dad began to see that the market was changing, and that if he was going to continue the business, that he should enlarge it, he should invest in it. But at about that time, he saw that his son that might do that was called to ministry. And I just, I can't believe how kind and how insightful my father was, because he never tried to hold me back. He was happy because he saw the need that the church had. And he was more confident of me than I was. He thought it might work out. I was a little insecure at that time, but I just remember that he never wavered. He knew that decision that I made would affect the decisions that he made. And because of that, he did not enlarge the company at that time. And because of that, the company ultimately failed, because it could not compete in the niche that it had when I was growing up. It had been very profitable when I was growing up, but the market changed. And we went from bringing cattle in and hooking them on the hooks and bringing them in the front door, and then that they were slaughtered, but they were huge pieces, quarters basically of the animal, and then you'd just break them down from there on, and they'd go out the door and hot dogs and steaks and things like hamburg, but that's not the way they came in, and the whole industry changed to prepackaged beef and prepackaged meat, beef, pork, chicken, whatever. But my father never he saw the consequences, but he just trusted in the Lord, and all things have worked out for good in that regard. We see this with James and John. They left his father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and ever after that, Zebedee never had his sons with him anymore. He had the hired servants. The hired servants and he played a part in the growth of the kingdom of God there, and the churches there that sprang up, the synagogues, and then the churches that sprang up. But his sons were off in other places. 11. The cost of discipleship, this last point. 11 of the 12 disciples that were called ended up being martyrs. 11 of the 12. I think of old John, the last of the apostles, the only one that was not martyred. I think of John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation by himself. My, oh my, did he not think of these other 10 men, 12 men ultimately with the replacement of Judas, but did he not think of these other men and the roles that they had played, the days that they had lived, the sermons that they had preached, the people's lives whom they had changed, the people whom they had discipled? Did he not think of them? They were all gone. He alone was alive because of the cost of discipleship. Because very often when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a cost to be paid. This discipleship can be costly and sweet at the same time. There's no other way to go, though, because this is the model that Jesus lays out. If you were writing a gospel yourself, you probably wouldn't think of putting discipleship in the very first chapter, in the very first part of the first chapter, or about mid part in the first chapter. But Jesus puts this in here, and whenever Jesus positioned things in this way, it's important. Last week we saw how he dealt with the baptism, and the temptation, and the beginning of the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. And then immediately after that, he goes into this idea of discipleship. The rest of the Gospel of Mark would have a great deal to do with discipleship. And so in our church today in Southwest Ohio RP, we must think about this for ourselves. We will only be a productive church if we open ourselves to the discipleship of Christ. And if we mentally have this in our minds that I am becoming a disciple of Christ, I'm becoming a better disciple of Christ, because of that, then I'm playing a part in the building up of the kingdom of God as we see it exposed here by Jesus. And our church will be stronger, and you will be stronger, and your children and your children's children will be stronger, and your life will be have much more meaning to it. All of you are here not just to listen to me or to... You're here to become a disciple of Christ. And the better disciple you become, the better you can disciple others, and the more powerful this church will be and the kingdom of God will be in this place. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are so touched by this short story of how thou didst walk by these boats and call these men, and thy calling forever changed their lives and changed our lives today over 2,000 years later, because You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in it. And you used it to establish and to build up your church. Bless us then in the idea of discipleship. Help us to look for ways to do that in our own lives here. We pray this in Jesus' name and power. Amen.